This morning, so thankful for those songs that we sang. It is a great blessing to be able to sing the gospel. Songs that are rich in theological depth and theological truth. How we ought to pay attention to those wonderful songs. Matthew 8. I hope everyone had a good breakfast. Let me put my mic on here so they can hear me back here in the back. I hope everyone had a good breakfast. We got a lot of ground to cover this morning, but I'll make a deal with you. If you'll try to be a disciplined hearer, I will try to be we'll try to cover it as quickly as we possibly can. But what we are about to endeavor in the 8th chapter of Matthew is very important, very essential truth. I ended last week's message with a warning, if you will remember, that it is not enough that a king just be known to be a king. But a king must be bowed to. A king must be submitted to. A king must be obeyed and honored. It wasn't intentional on my part, but it must have been on God's part, because that statement leads us directly into our next portion of this chapter in Matthew chapter 8. So for the past few weeks, we've been given a glimpse in Matthew 8 of the conduct of King Jesus. We heard his royal declaration in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then under the inspiration of God, the Apostle Matthew details what happens as the Lord descends from the Mount down to the village of Capernaum, and then here today to the northwest shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And what is it that we have seen? Well, we have seen the claims of this king in his royal declaration backed up and confirmed, even proven, by his royal conduct. Jesus Christ is the absolutely unique, unparalleled, unequaled King of all kings. That's what we have seen. That's what we have witnessed. Jesus Christ, Jesus, the man, Jesus, He is the Messiah King of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you remember last week, we looked briefly at the prophecy of Isaiah that Matthew quotes here in verse 17 of chapter 8. He quotes part of it, if you'll look there, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself, or literally, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Understand this prophecy, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. It is a lot of things, but first and foremost, we need to understand it is a messianic prophecy. In other words, it is the foretelling of the coming and the conduct of the Messiah, the King of Israel. And here in verse 17, the Holy Spirit reveals to us directly that Messiah that has been prophesied of, he is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ, this man, Jesus. As a matter of fact, let us all realize that the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and then the healing of all of the sick and infirmed and possessed of the city of Capernaum. You know what all of that is really all about? John the Baptist first, and then Jesus Christ himself already told us, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom and the king and his kingdom has come. That's what that is all about. The King of heaven and earth, whose kingdom will end all sin, all disease, all death, has come to this earth. That's what Matthew 1 through 8, and we'll see more of it. That's what's going on here. There is something that we need to realize that I think sometimes we are not aware of, or that we overlook, or we get the wrong mindset of. We think that miracles, that miracles have always existed in abundance until today, until our time, and now all of a sudden they've stopped. That's not true. They've not true. What was going on up in the earth, the miracles and the magnitude and abundance of miracles that this man was performing, this earth had never seen anything like it before or since. That's the account of Scripture when you go and study Scripture. There have been times sporadically that some miracles have occurred, but nothing like the magnitude and abundance of the miracles that occurred in the life and that Jesus Christ performed Himself. Because these miracles were a proclamation, these miracles were a foretaste of the power and the authority of this King and His kingdom. These things were a proof of this King and His kingdom. Listen, heaven came to earth for 33 and a half years. His name is Jesus. That's what we see. And so when He began to prove and to affirm the reality of who He was through these miracles, what happened? Well, look at verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. What happens? Great multitudes followed Him. Literally, here it is. The great multitudes crowded around Him. And that's a good thing, right? I mean, the bigger crowds, the better, right? The more, the merrier, right? Well, I'm not so sure, because you'll notice in verse 18, it says that Jesus gave commandment to depart to the opposite shore of the lake. And we can understand the connotation, can't we? That He did so. He departed. You remember those pictures of the Sea of Galilee? Oh, it's not something that you couldn't walk around. You could walk around it. You could walk around it. You can today. But He did so in a boat. He departed in a boat to the other side to get away from the crowds. And really, now that might astonish you, but I'm going to tell you, verse 18 is just the beginning. Because in the next four verses, Matthew is going to record something very amazing. And it is something that may well make us very uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, when I dug into these four verses to get to God's message in the text, when I realized what that was, I immediately thought of another passage that also makes us very uncomfortable as well. Joshua 24 and verse 18, it says, "And Joshua said unto the people, You cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve Yahweh, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." You know what's amazing about studying God's Word verse by verse? It removes what you thought you knew. And I tell you what, it kills, it slaughters a lot of sacred cows of religious sentimental thinking concerning God and concerning this man, Jesus Christ. So let's read. Let's start in verse 16 to remember our context. "When the evening was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils, and He cast out the spirits with His word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our weaknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head. And another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." So I've already alluded to it earlier this morning, but I'll go ahead and warn us again. What we are about to see in this text is going to strike a fatal blow to the religious mainstream, easy believism, numbers at all costs, politically correct, non-offensive, bigger is better, getting decisions and counting baptism mindset. And it may send a wave of shock and awe to our own theology, our own Christology. Because here before us, in this Holy Spirit strategically placed reality of this King, King Jesus and His kingdom, is this truth. There are people, certain kinds of people, people with certain mindsets that Jesus, that King Jesus, will not accept. Now, I know the emphasis today is us accepting Him. That is the wrong emphasis. He must accept us. And right before us is proof that there are those that He will not accept. And I'll go ahead and tell us now, we'll see it in the parallel account in Luke 9. This is not talking about service here. This is talking about entrance into His kingdom. So let me state it clearly. There are those that Jesus Christ will not save. I didn't say He could not. I said there are those that He will not save. And I know you may be thinking right now about John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We'll get there. We'll get there, but let's start right here. In this text. In this text there are two, and then in the parallel account in Luke 9, you know, there are Luke adds one. So there here in this text, as we combine them together, are three examples of people who came to Jesus, but He refused to accept them. So first, number one, let us see in verse 19 and 20 that Jesus will not save the self-promoter. The self-promoter. Look again in verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Notice here, a certain scribe. Maybe this speaks of a notable, a renowned, a well-known scribe, but at least a specific, particular teacher of religious law in that day. The scribes and the Pharisees, as we have already seen, are nearly synonymous in God's Word, in Scripture. So this man is a renowned religious leader of the day. This kind of person, he is the kind of person who today, if he entered into most churches, the people would swoon over him. They would roll out the red carpet for him. They would do all they could and not do some things just to get him on the church roll. And here this man comes to Jesus and he says, Master, the word teacher, rabbi, I will follow you. I will follow you. I will. That word follow means I will side with your party. I'll side with your party. And I'll go wherever you go. So understand, this man, he has heard the king's declaration. And now he has watched the king's conduct. This is a teacher of the law and the prophets. This is a teacher of God's word in Israel. Get it? He knows who Jesus is. He knows that he is the Messiah. But Jesus knows something about him. He knows the motives of his heart. Over and over we see Jesus doing this all through the Gospels. Someone will say something and Jesus will just skip right over what they say, go right to the heart. And he does it here too. He knows this man's heart and the motives of his heart for desiring to follow him. And in this omniscient wisdom, we see the reply of Jesus to this man in verse 20. Look, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. What kind of reply is that? Where did the foxes come from and the birds come from? Well, notice first the Son of Man. The words, the phrase, the Son of Man. This is straight out of prophecy. Daniel, the prophet Daniel himself in Daniel 7, he sees the King of all dominion and glory there, and he describes him as one like unto the Son of Man. And then Jesus himself, all through the gospel, all through his ministry, uses the same title over and over. I think it's over 80 times of himself. And this speaks of him, when he uses it, he speaks of his humanity. In his humility and in his humanity, Jesus became a man, a son of man. But understand what he is saying here to this man. It is a proverbial statement. By the way, in all three of these occurrences, we're going to see that he uses proverbial statements. Really, he draws a picture with words. He's saying that he is the Messiah King. But in his humanity, he has humbled himself to the earth. In his humanity, he has emptied himself of all glory and position. You see, Jesus knew this man's heart, and this man's heart wanted to follow Jesus for his own promotion. He was looking to use Jesus to enhance his own religious portfolio, his own religious prestige. The modern Pharisees in Israel, even to this day, still do the same thing. They get them the best rabbi they possibly can who's going to really, you know, you fill in their credentials, and they follow him, and they want everybody to know. They'll even put on special hats that tell everybody who the rabbi is that they are following, because that makes them more prominent. That they're following a well-known or renowned teacher. That's what this fellow's up to. He sees the word, he heard the words of Jesus. He's seen the confirming works of Jesus. Then he says, this is the Messiah. Man, everybody, if I follow him, everybody's going to think I'm great. But here Jesus tells him, looking into his heart, he tells this man that he has nothing to offer. He has nothing to give this man for his self-promotion. I have nowhere even to lay my head. Why do you want to follow me? I know what you're after. You're after self-promotion. You're after patting yourself on the back. But I have nothing to give you for self-promotion. Listen, we live in a day where people shop churches. You know that? In our day, they're called seekers. They're not seekers. They're not seekers. That what they are doing is exactly what this man is doing. They are looking for a church that can add something to them. They are looking for religion, for churches that can what they can do for them. Let us shop around and see what this church and that church, see what they have to offer us. See what they can do for us. We live in a day when for the least little offense, the least little slight, the least little dissatisfaction, people will abandon an assembly. Because after all, isn't everything supposed to be about me? Isn't everything supposed to be about us? No, saints. No, church. Everything is not about you and everything is not about me. It's supposed to be about this King. That's what this church is supposed to be about, this King. That's what we are supposed to be doing. Everything we do has to bring glory to this King, not us. It's not for our self-promotion. It's not so we'll look great out here in the community. It's so this King will look great out here in the community. So His light will shine through us to everyone that looks upon us. That's what we should desire. It's not you. It's not us. It's not me. It's Him. It's Him. So much so that notice the certain scribe disappears somewhere between verse 20 and verse 21. He knew exactly what Christ was saying. Christ was telling him, and he's telling us here in this account, if it's all about you, you can't have me. If it's all about you, you can't follow me. I have nothing to give you for self-promotion. That's what's going on here. Listen, church, let us be very aware. Let us be very careful of our own selfish mindset that would tell us and lead us to believe and lead us to think that this King of glory, humbling himself to this earth to be the Son of Man, to live and to die and to save us from our sins, equals his kingdom being all and completely about us. Because right here is proof positive that it is not. It is not. It is all about Him. It is all about His greatness. It is all about His goodness. It is all about His glory. How many times does Scripture have to say it? It can't say it any clearer than it says it. It is all to the praise and the glory of His grace. It's all about Him. Look, Christ will not accept the self-promoter. I didn't think Christ could tell anybody no. Here it is. Guess what? The self-promoter is not the only one. In verses 21 through 22, we see that Christ will not accept, Christ will not save the wealth collector. The wealth collector. Look at verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now, at first glance, we might think that, well, surely this is a reasonable, even a righteous request of this disciple. And here, this word disciple just literally means follower. One who is following him down the mountainside, down to the shoreline. But surely this was and is an action of respect to provide for the burial of one's parent. In that and in our own culture, even still today, that's it. And we might even think, well, this couldn't cause that much delay, could it? I mean, Jesus, you're only going over to the other side. You're only headed. Actually, he was going to go east to Gennesaret, that area. But I mean, you know, I can almost throw, looks like you could throw a rock over there. It won't hold him up that bad. I mean, the Jews, they didn't embalm, so you had to get them in the ground quick or in the tomb quick. But with the traditional time of mourning, it would have only been about a month. That's not too bad. I'll catch you. You know, Jesus, He can catch up with you. But we should realize this phrase, let me go bury my father, and also the phrase that Christ counters with, let the dead bury their dead, is also a proverbial phrase. And it's even used to this very day. And this request to bury his father was about much more than just funeral arrangements. For instance, a missionary tells the story about asking a young Turkish man to go take a trip with him to Europe. And the man's reply was that he couldn't because he must bury his father. The missionary was surprised and offered the man his sympathies. I didn't know that your father had died. I'm so sorry. And then the man said, no, he's alive and he's healthy. And he explained to him that the expression he must bury his father meant that he must stay at home in his home place and fulfill his family obligations until his father did die, and then he would receive his share of the inheritance. So this man here in verse 21 was concerned and focused upon the things and his share of these things, his share of the wealth of this world. To which Jesus says in verse 22, let the dead, or spiritually dead, let the worldlings care for the things of this world. But if you are indeed willing, if you indeed will follow me and be my disciple, you must focus on me and my kingdom. So we should realize over the last several chapters, we have heard this truth over and over. And over again, we've heard these warnings concerning us and wealth and us and possessions, which should lead us to understand that this is a real issue with us, and it's a real issue with God. A matter of fact, I've shared this with you before, may have, but it won't hurt us again. In 16 out of the 38 parables that Jesus gave and recorded that are recorded in the New Testament, they deal with money. More is said in the New Testament about money than heaven and hell combined. 5 times more is said about money than prayer. In Scripture, there are over 500 verses or more, around 500 verses on prayer and faith. There are 2,000 verses dealing with money and possessions. Saints, we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and mammon. And right here it is proven for us again. King Jesus says here to this man, to this wealth collector, serving wealth, he says, is for the dead. Serving wealth is for the lost of this world. That's all they're going to get. Serving wealth is for the lost of this world, not for a true follower of Jesus. Because he will not accept a self-promoter, nor will he accept a wealth collector. And then lastly, Luke chapter 9. Let's flip over there. I'm going to see the parallel account. The parallel account adds one more. Luke chapter 9. Verse 61. If you look there, if you need a little more persuasion, 58. The foxes in the holes. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. 59. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. And then 61. So these are parallel accounts. Luke adds another one. Verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Not just service in the kingdom, but for the kingdom of God itself. So this is not these things, these proverbial statements, what Jesus, this account, not talking about service of saved people, this is talking about those that are lost coming to Christ to, quote unquote, be saved. So let us see here, number three, the Lord will not accept a people pleaser. The Lord will not accept a people pleaser. When this man told Jesus, oh, let me go back to the house and tell everyone goodbye, the Lord in his omniscience knew his heart. And he knew that in this man's heart, this was more than just saying his goodbyes. No, this man was a man whose life was controlled and ruled by other people and their influence over him. And namely here, his family. His family. I will give you testimony, and some of you may also be able to concur that some of the greatest struggle, some of the greatest obstacles, some of the greatest heartbreak to truly serving the Lord comes from one's family. Well, the Lord said, a prophet has honor everywhere but among his own people. It's no accident that the Lord spoke very directly, painfully direct on this subject. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, listen. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And listen to what he says. This is Jesus talking. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake, shall find it. There's a price to serving the Lord as He is to be served. There's a price, and often that price is paid first in the family. Luke 14, verse 25, and there went great multitudes with Him, Jesus. Again, we see this same thing unfolding. And He turned and said unto them, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters. And what does that mean? That, wait, we're supposed to love even our enemies. He's talking about a comparison here between how we love Him. We are to love Him so greatly that the love for our parents will be like hatred. He's drawing a comparison. If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Man, isn't it odd that we just gloss right over them passages? Doesn't that get your attention? It's meant to get our attention, y'all. Jesus didn't say anything that wasn't meant to get our attention. And when he says this, oh, we live in this world that, you know, you just kind of glance Jesus' way, and you're saved. Whoa, let's get you in the water back here. I don't think that's Jesus' mindset on this thing. Matter of fact, I'm just going to tell you, in Matthew 7, where he says, many will come to me in that day and say this and say that and say that. You know whose fault that is? It's ours. It's religion's. We've deceived the masses with this easy believism mess. That Jesus, oh, he can't turn you away. He won't tell you no. Well, I've got three people here, and a fact is established in God's Word by two or three witnesses. Got three witnesses in God's Word that he did turn away. None of them, after the last word that Jesus had, we don't see any of them anymore. He did. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And just so we understand the proverbial expression here in verse 62 back in Matthew chapter 8, I'll ask you farmers, before the age of GPS, I should say, I include that, before the age of GPS, is it true that it is impossible to plow a straight row when you're looking back? That would be true, wouldn't it? You're going to steer off the other way, and your rows are going to look like this. That's not a good thing for growing crops when every acre counts. Well, that's what the picture is that the Lord is drawing for us here. It's impossible to work in the kingdom of God and at the same time be looking back and worried about serving what people think, even our own families. If we are, that's the reason he uses that family. That's our closest connections on this earth, right? Our families. Well, he's telling us, even that closest connection on earth cannot detour your work in the kingdom. It cannot get in the way of this thing. My kingdom is more important than even your closest connection on this earth. That's what he's saying. If we are a disciple of Christ, we must serve him. Here it is. We must be more concerned about him than anyone or anything, including our family, including our mothers and fathers, our brothers and sisters, our children, including yourself. We must be more concerned about him than anyone or anything. He will not accept, he will not save people pleasers. You hear what he says here? They are not fit for his kingdom. So is this right? Is this really what is revealed here in these verses? That there are, these are certain kinds of people and mindsets of people that the Lord will not accept. I know this is counter, opposite, opposed to the current religious culture of get all and as many as you can signed up for the kingdom of heaven at all costs. But we don't need to concern ourselves about the religious culture. We don't need to design what we're doing after the religious culture. We have to go by what God's Word actually teaches us. And if we have to, stand against the culture in God's Word. Turn quickly to John 6. I want to show you something here. John 6. I have really struggled this week with this text, with this message. Not what it says. It's very clear what it says, but how to express this so that we can understand. I think this is so far from the religious culture of our day that it has even become far from us as the Lord's churches. I want you to see something here in John 6. And in verse 37, you all know the verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That sounds like you just come. Come any way you want to, and he won't turn you away. He won't cast you out once he has you. So does this verse oppose what we have seen here in Matthew 8? Well, let me show us something here. Let me show us how this day and this teaching winds up. Context, context, context. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread. Now, this he's making reference all the way back to verses 31 through 35, which will the context will include verse 36 that we just read. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, which is himself, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Oh boy, now we got problems. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You remember, it is absolutely opposed to the Levitical law, and it, rightly so, that you would eat a human being. Okay, now this is where it's coming from. It is absolutely opposed to Levitical law that you would drink the blood of even an animal, let alone a man. Okay, what Christ just said was very intentional. He knows what the reaction is going to be. But he has something to say. So sure enough, boom, they blow up, boy. 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily. Okay. In other words, I cannot say this any stronger, y'all. That's what he's saying. Here is the truth. I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that connects us way back over here in 36, 37, 38, 39. He said the same thing. So now we've made this connection. He's talking about the same thing. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat, food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Notice 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. Could we just interject in here? He's basically drawing the picture here. I've eaten the Father. I've drank the Father's blood. As, just like, the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. These people, Jesus is saying that those that actually have life, those that have come to Jesus, who he will not turn away, who he will not cast out, they're not self-promoters, they're not wealth collectors, they're not people-pleasers. No, they are people who have come to Jesus as their very life and existence. Just as the Father was to Christ himself. We know this as Christ has taught us about his Father. He revealed to us in these persons of the Godhead that the Father was his life and existence. It was all about the Father's will, wasn't it? Well, these people who have come that he will not turn away, it is all about the will of Jesus Christ to them. He is their life. He is their existence. These are not people who want Christ on their own terms, but these are people who have absolutely surrendered to the King as their only and absolute King, Lord, and God. Listen, we cannot have Christ on our own terms. We cannot have. That's really what he's saying. You cannot have Jesus Christ on your own terms. You can have him one way. King, Lord, God. Other than that, you don't have Christ, you won't have Christ. You can't have Christ. Because that's who he is. What have I told us over and over and over again? The Christian life is just living the truth. Listen, if Jesus Christ this morning is not your King, he is not really your Lord, he is not your God, that's not the truth. You're living in a lie. You're living in your own little fantasy land. And you cannot be his disciple. If you'll live in the truth this morning, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is your King. Your only King. There can only be one King. Your only King, your only God, your only Lord. He's everything to you. Hear me. He is everything. Not this church, not of itself, not religion, not your actions, not your works, not even if they're religion and you call them Christ. I'm talking about Him, the person of Christ. We sang song after song after song this morning. Show me Christ. Show me Christ. Show me Christ. We're talking about Him. Not something, someone. May God, may the Holy Spirit show us Christ. That we might know Him for who He really, truly is. And He is King. He is Lord. He is life itself. He is existence. Our very existence. These people who came to Christ that He would not cast out, they don't want Christ the King. They don't love Christ the King for their own glory or their own gain. They love Him. They want Him for His glory. You understand this morning, that's where we've got to be. We must want Jesus Christ not for what He can do for us, not what He can add to us, not even so He can give us heaven. We must want Jesus Christ for who He is. King of all kings, Lord of all lords, God of all gods. We cannot have Him any other way because that's who He is. Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus as the Christ, as the King He is? That's what Matthew's showing us. That's what he's revealing to us. That's what he's unfolding before us. Can you see him? Can you understand where the Holy Spirit's going with this? I want us to understand something. To serve the Lord, to truly be accepted by this King and find entrance into His kingdom, listen, it may not mean that you have to leave your family. It may not mean that you have to give up all of your wealth. It may not mean that you lose all self-honor. It may not. We have example upon example in God's Word of Christians who it is the exact opposite of that. But here's the thing. They were willing to. We must be willing to lose our lives. We must be willing to lose everything. And I'm not talking about just to lose them in death. It may come to that. I'm talking about losing our living lives for Him. Losing our desires for our life, for Him, and what He desires of our life. And this is in every relationship that we have. It permeates our whole being. It's in our marriages, it's in our churches, it's in our society. It's when we go to work, it's when we lay down to bed. It's everything. God, what would You have me to do? You are the one who I am all about. It's You, Lord. Not what You can do for me, but what can I do for You? How would you use me just as a slave? Would You just give me the crumbs off Your table, Lord? That is so much more than I could ever infinitely deserve. Just to be Your slave. That's how great He is. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3? He said, but all things were gained to me. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And he uses the title Christ. He's talking about the Messiah King. All things were lost for Him. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, my King. The excellency of Christ. Have you ever considered the excellency of Christ? Have you ever considered the person of this book? Have you ever looked in and saw His person, His personality, His attributes, His mind in this book? His excellency. Paul said, that's my whole life is about His excellency. He said, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. All those other things, they're nothing less than nothing. That I may win Christ. Do you think Paul understood this reality of Jesus? That unless He is our King, we cannot serve Him. Unless He is our King, We know Him as Lord and King. We cannot even come to Him. He said that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Him, 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 Him. And now listen, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You hear what He's saying? If by any way at all I might be saved. This wasn't, for the Apostle Paul, the salvation of this King, the salvation of God, wasn't some check a box on a piece of paper. It wasn't some, well, I've been baptized. That's it. Okay, I'm back to my life. This was giving everything to the King. Losing your life that it might be saved by this King. One last thing here. Why? Why would the Apostle Matthew and why would the Holy Spirit place it in this text in Matthew 8 where He did? Why is it here? Why is it in this place of this text that shows us the conduct of the King that so affirms that He is who He says He is, that He is the Messiah King, the King of all kings? Why? You want to know why? Because this does exactly that. That's why. This does exactly that. You know why the religious world are fine to have Jesus to save them and to transport them to heaven, but they want no part of His Lordship? That's the state of the religious world. That's the reason sin abounds. We're supposed to be a Christian country, right? 85% is what they say. You tell me how that is by the fruits of our nation. You shall know them by their fruits. Oh, they're fine to have Jesus as their Savior because everybody wants to go to heaven. Don't you want to go to heaven? God's salvation, this King, is about much more than just heaven, about transporting you to a place where you can feel good all the time. That's not heaven. You know what heaven is? This King. He is what makes heaven heaven. It's Him. It's always been Him. It will always be Him. So when Matthew comes by the inspiration of the Spirit and he's rolling out for us the conduct of the King and the King's healing and the King's doing this miraculous things. I mean, His miracle, like we talked about last week, His time upon the earth. Nearly all but annihilated sickness from the land of Israel. As the Messiahship, the kingship of Jesus was being demonstrated through His conduct. He places this right here. This King has said what He has said. Now He's doing what He is doing. But He's not doing it as some charlatan. Looking for someone, looking for followers. This King is not looking for followers to make His portfolio more impressive. Do we understand? The reason that it's here in the text like it is, where we see this King saying, no, you cannot serve Me. Not like that. Not with that mindset. The reason it's in the text is because this King is not seeking followers. He is not seeking a following to establish or to add to His worth. This King is not seeking someone. He is not seeking human beings to add to His credibility. No, this King, this absolutely unique King, He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anyone or anybody or no thing or no one can add to His worth. Or His credibility. We need Him. We need Him. Just to be a slave to this King is an indescribable, unsearchable blessing and privilege. The greatest and highest blessing to any life is Him. Did you hear that? The greatest and highest blessing to any life is Him. Do we not know that He is the Creator God, the self-existent being of all eternity, the Almighty, indescribable, unsearchable I Am that I Am? That is who He is. That is who He has always been. That is who He is always will be. He does not need us to confirm who He is, and He didn't come for that purpose. Do we think for a moment that if this house was full today, and if every single person ran up to the aisle, that would make God greater than He is? No. No, it would just declare His greatness. That's all it would do. It would not make Him any greater than He is. He does not need us. We need Him. We need Him. Do we not understand that God has made a way so that we human beings could know the greatest of all beings, Himself? Himself. We need Him for us to think, for us to imagine, that we can just come to this King and enter into His kingdom just any old way that we like to. For us to think and to imagine that we could just enter into His kingdom like it's a blessing for Him to have us, you know? It's a blessing for Him. It's a blessing for Him for me to pray to Him every morning. It's a blessing for Him to come to church once a week. It's a blessing for Him for me to halfway call Him my King. Like it's a blessing for Him to be added to our religious portfolio whenever it's convenient for us. That is absolute blasphemous arrogance. Do we understand how sinful we are? Do we understand how our sinfulness blinds us to the true reality of our God? Listen, the moral of these verses, the moral of the story, if you will, on these three men, these three kinds of people is this truth. This King, King Jesus, is so unique. He is so unparalleled and unequaled that anything short of absolute surrender to Him is absolutely unacceptable. Anything short of absolute surrender to Him and to His kingdom, His reign upon our lives, in our lives right now, today, anything short of that, we will not be admitted nor allowed into His kingdom without absolute surrender. The sinfulness of our arrogance that puts Christ on His knees begging for us. And we think like that all the time. We need to be on our knees begging for Him. And that sounds odd, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound odd? But that's exactly how it should be. Do not the slaves bow on their knee begging the King? Why, it happens even in a worldly monarch, let alone in a heavenly one. Someone has written, coming to Jesus Christ is coming on His terms, not our own. The person who comes to Christ must come in humility, meekness, a needy beggar in spirit who hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness, who cries for mercy and is willing to be hated, reviled, and persecuted for the sake of His Lord, His King. The Lord may not take away comforts, money, or relationships with others, but all of those things and everything else besides must be given over to Him to do with as He pleases. Otherwise, He is not Lord, no matter how much allegiance to Him is professed. May the Lord grant us mercy and grace to hear and to receive this truth, the truth of the revelation of Scripture for our good and for His glory. The glory of our King, this Messiah King, the King who is really King of all kings, the King who is really your King and my King, King Jesus the Christ.